Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, the book of Philippians chapter 2, and this chapter will be our companion for all of the Christmas season and beyond. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're reading verses 1 and 2. God's word says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Give a man a fish, and you feed him for a day. Teach a man how to fish, and you feed him for a lifetime, or so the popular maxim goes. Now, it is hard to argue with that statement. The logic is tight. I like it. And we understand the point, don't we? If you give a fish, someone a fish to eat, that's a wonderful thing. It will satisfy you, but only for a day. Tomorrow, you will be hungry again. So the point of that clever saying is to put a picture in our heads. Life is not really a series of handouts, but an ongoing process of learning the necessary skills to make you a fully functioning human being. If you are constantly being given handouts, you'll never have the need to learn. You'll never have the need to grow up. But if you learn to do your own food gathering, then you will be much better equipped to face the challenges that tomorrow will bring. After all, hunger will come to you again the next day. A fish is good, but fishing is much, much better in the long run. Now, why am I bringing this up? Well, for the following reason. I know you're wondering about this. Here it is in your notes. Thinking is to the Christian life what fishing is to that maxim. Thinking is to the Christian life what fishing is to that maxim. The Christian life is not about you being given one thought per day so that you may go on your merry way, but about learning to think rightly in light of new realities so that the next day and the next day and the next day you can grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking rightly is the spiritual skill we must cultivate in order to live life to the glory of God and become mature. I think Paul not only would have agreed with that popular maxim about the fish, but I think he would have reappropriated it. I think if he were here, he would take it and say it in different words. It would sound like this in your notes. Give a man one good thought, and he might be faithful for a day. Teach a man how to renew his thinking, and he will be faithful for a lifetime. Give a man one good thought, and he might be faithful for a day. Teach a man how to renew his thinking, and he will live faithfully for a lifetime. The Apostle Paul knew that at the very center of our human problem stands the issue of wrong thinking. Wrong thinking. According to Romans chapter 1, wrong thinking is the pathway to many evils. And in response to wrong thinking, guess what God does? When people insist on thinking wrongly, he gives them up to a debased what? Mind. To do what ought not to be done. That is in Romans 1, 20 through 25, and then verse 28. As you can see clearly here, the mind determines behavior. There's nothing revolutionary about that. The mind determines behavior. Or as Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says in the New American Standard Bible, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." One of the clearest examples of this is in Ephesians chapter 4. Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, but don't lose your spot on Philippians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. I wanted you to read this with your own eyes. I think it is harder to forget when you do so. And pay attention to the way Paul connects thinking with living. Ephesians 4, 17 says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer," what? "Walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of," what? "Their minds." You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind. Did you hear that? To walk, what is to walk? It's a metaphor for living. Live your life. Paul is saying that Christians must no longer live a certain way. Why? Because their minds are no longer futile. Mind determines behavior. The mind is everything. And that's Paul's central argument often in many of his letters. If you think about it, much of our troubles in life are nothing more than the external outworking of our private thoughts. Much of our troubles are nothing more than the external outworking of our private thoughts. Therefore, if you can change the mind, what else can you change? Everything. Everything. As you know, the Apostle Paul, he offered no apology when he stated as clearly and as definitively as possible that the mind does determine absolutely everything. "Do not be conformed to this world," he says in Romans 12, 2. "Instead, do what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind." How does transformation take place in a person? Paul answered that clearly. Transformation happens through the mind. Through the mind. Proper or renewed thinking is the key to being transformed. So as we think about thinking, you need to think about this Christmas question. This is a Christmas question. Is transformation something I even want? Is transformation something I even want? That's a Christmas question. Why? Well, that's a Christmas question because Christmas, it's about mind transformation, believe it or not. I am fully aware that if Tina Turner were here, she would probably ask, "What's Christmas got to do with it?" The answer is everything, everything. So let's talk about Christmas and the mind. Christmas and the mind. I have titled this sermon series, "Mindful of Christmas," which is meant to be a play on words. The series of sermons is about both being mindful of Christmas, meaning of what happened in history, but also about your mind being full of Christmas, meaning learning to think in light of the Christmas event. And so for those of you who might be a bit disappointed at the fact that these sermons won't be about the nativity scene or about angels or about the manger, let me see if I can begin to connect some dots for you here and to put your mind at ease. What we know as Christmas is a historical event that took place thousands of years ago. It involved an actual man named Joseph, an actual woman named Mary. It involved actual shepherds and wise men from the East. Added to that list of well-known characters, the story also involved the murderous plot of a fearful and evil ruler named Herod. In short, the story of Christmas had many historical moving parts surrounding it. And in the middle of that story, there is a baby, a human baby that cried, slept, knew the coolness of the night, the heat of the day, became hungry, and was nursed by his mother Mary. All of that, all of those historical events are Christmas. But as Paul will show us, beginning today and for the next several weeks, Christmas is so much more than that. You see, Christmas is not just history. It is power to transform. Christmas is not just history. It is power to transform. So let me begin to connect the dots there in your notes. The incarnation of the Son of God is the most intimate event in all of human history. The incarnation of the Son of God is the most intimate event in all of human history. Yes, you heard that right. Intimate. How can Christmas be intimate? Let me work up to the answer by giving you a fact of life about you and about me that is true of all of us sitting here. Are you ready? Here's the fact. Nothing is more intimate about me than my thoughts. Wouldn't you agree? Nothing is more intimate about me than my thoughts. Your thoughts are truly the one thing that is kept between you and God. Your thoughts are the true you. In a very real sense, you are what you think, no question about it. We are not what we say primarily, but what we think. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul asks, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" What we will learn from Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8 during this Christmas season is this, in your notes, that the incarnation of the Son of God is meant to transform us at the thought level. The incarnation of the Son of God is meant to transform us at the thought level. He became a human to give fallen humans a new mind. He became a human to give fallen humans a new mind. That's what I mean by Christmas being the most intimate event in all of history, because nothing is more intimate about us than our thoughts. In a simplified form, Paul's argument goes something like this, very simple. The Son of God became a man, therefore think differently. The Son of God became a man, therefore think differently. That's Paul's argument in a nutshell. And it is quite astonishing if you think about it. How in the world can a historical event that took place over 2,000 years ago impact me and you at the level of my thinking, my very thoughts? Paul will tell us explicitly how, beginning in verse 5 of Philippians chapter 2. What will he say in that verse? In that verse, he will begin this way. Have this, what? This mind. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. Wow, that's powerful. Have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Immediately following that statement, Paul will dive into one of the most condensed and theologically rich accounts of Christmas in verses 6 through 8. Verses 6 through 8 function as a type of anchor. Imagine yourself in a restless sea where the wind and the waves are crushing upon your tiny boat. But you have this strong anchor that will keep you in place. For Paul, that little tiny boat is your thinking, your mind. The waves and the winds are the temptations to think wrongly. And the anchor to keep you grounded is nothing else, nothing other than the incarnation of the Son of God. Christmas is the most intimate event in all of human history. Now, the book of Philippians in particular is interested in the topic of the mind. According to several Bible scholars, the entire book of Philippians is focused on the need to develop and maintain a specifically Christian pattern of thinking. Christmas is full of hope, not only because something happened in the historical past, but because that historical event is meant to change us from the inside out, beginning with our minds. As the Christmas song says, and you know this song very well, Christ comes to make his blessings flow, how far? Far as the curse is found. Is the curse found in our minds? Have our minds fallen with sin? Yes, he came to bring his blessings far as the curse is found. That includes the way we think. Our minds fell in Adam. Jesus came to restore them. So we must learn to conform our thinking to the pattern given to us by the incarnation of the Son of God. So if you celebrate Christmas, and you do the presents, you do the traditions, you do the decorations, you light up the house, you get the tree, et cetera, then I would say, great, keep doing that. There's nothing wrong with it. But don't miss the entire point of Christmas. Christmas is about mind renewal. Be transformed. So now let's dive into verse 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same what? Mind. Have I mentioned the mind? Yes. Having the same love, being in full accord, and of one what? Mind. So where do we begin to renew our minds this Christmas? Somewhat shockingly, Paul begins with a two-letter word that is not often associated with certainty, but with doubt. Can you guess what that word is? If. The word if. But don't let the word fool you. That if is not a condition, but an invitation to take inventory of what we have in God. If is not a condition, but an invitation to take inventory of what we have in God. So what Paul is saying is this: go do some digging and remind yourself of your blessings in Christ. And Paul mentions several of these blessings. Read verse 1 again. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. All those realities assume a present battle we all have. Did you notice that? Those words that he mentions in verse 1, they assume a battle we all have. We all battle with discouragement. We all battle with afflictions. We all battle with loneliness. We all battle with lack of affection and lack of sympathy, whether directed toward us or from us to someone else. And if you really think about it, these are precisely the things that can lead us to all kinds of wrong thinking. Discouragement, afflictions, loneliness, lack of affection, lack of sympathy, all of those things affect our minds greatly. It is during seasons of discouragement, of afflictions, of loneliness, and lack of affection and sympathy that we are more prone to allow our thoughts to run wild. And if thinking determines behavior, including our words, our attitudes, our actions, our reactions, then those are the times in which our relationships are most liable to suffer due to wrong thinking. But Paul's point in verse 1 is to say this: things are now different for those who are in Christ Jesus through faith. Things are now different for those who are in Christ Jesus through faith. It is not that you won't encounter challenges like discouragement and afflictions. In fact, verse 1 assumes that you will. The difference is that now you live in a new sphere, in a new sphere. What is that sphere in which we now live? Let's find out. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 14. There is a pattern in Philippians 2:1 that you might have missed, so I want to point it out to you. Verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2 sounds a lot like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:14. It is a benediction. Listen carefully to Paul's language in 2 Corinthians 13:14. He says, the grace of who? The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. There you go. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What do you see in that verse? That's a Trinitarian benediction. The Trinity in that verse, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, and tell me if you see any parallels between 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and Philippians 2, 1. Now, in your notes, notice this. Paul says that we have encouragement in who? In Christ. We have comfort from love and participation in the Spirit. That sounds Trinitarian to me. Two members of the Trinity are mentioned explicitly in verse 1, Christ and the Spirit. I think it is safe to assume that the word love in verse 1 is a reference to the Father, as it is in 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Therefore, we can conclude that our new sphere of existence is none other than the Trinity. The Trinity, that's where we now live. That's where we now live. We live in the encouragement of knowing that Christ showed his affection and sympathy toward us by entering our very mode of existence as a human, which will become clear in verses 5 through 8. We live in the comfort of the Father's love, who showed his affection and sympathy toward us by sending his Son for us. And thirdly, we live in fellowship with the Spirit, who shows his affection and sympathy toward us by uniting us with Jesus for all eternity. That's our new sphere of existence. That's where you and I live permanently. Is there any encouragement? Is there any comfort? Is there any participation? Is there any affection and sympathy? In verse 1, Paul is removing the possibility of us saying no. The Christian will always have a source of unending encouragement, unending comfort, and unending participation and fellowship, affection and sympathy in the Father, in the Son, and in the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point, we need to go back to the initial analogy of the fish versus fishing that we discussed. Think of it this way. In verse 1, Paul is giving us some amazing, amazing thoughts, isn't he? It doesn't get any better than life in the Trinity. You and I now live within the sphere of encouragement in Christ, love of the Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit. Talk about affection and sympathy. We have it all in the Trinity. That's where we live. Those are the indicatives of the gospel. Nothing compares to this. The thoughts are encouragement, comfort, participation, affection, and sympathy in the triune God. What a thought. If you read verse 1, you think, what a thought. Now you have amazing thoughts in your head. But as we saw, there is more to the story than having good thoughts in your head. Give a man one good thought, and he might be faithful for a day. Teach a man how to renew his thinking, and he will be faithful for a lifetime. Paul wants us to learn the art of thinking in light of those glorious thoughts of verse 1. So that our lives become aligned with them, not just on Sunday, but every day. He wants us to be mature thinkers. So what is proper thinking? Well, even though thinking is made up of many thoughts, thinking is not just isolated thoughts. Instead, proper thinking, in your notes, in the Christian sense, is the process whereby thoughts are related to each other and skillfully applied to life. Is the process whereby thoughts are related to each other and skillfully applied to life. To life. Thinking in that sense is like knowing how to fish. The good fisherman knows his fishing rod, his fishing line, different types of bait, how to cast, where to cast, when to cast. He knows fish behavior, etc. But more importantly, the skillful fisherman knows how to put all that knowledge to work. That process is called fishing. Proper thinking in the Christian life, likewise, is the process of putting our thoughts together in order to make determinations, decisions, and shape our words, our actions, and our relationships. In other words, what Paul is saying can be paraphrased in the following way. Put those good thoughts of verse 1 to work. Put them to work. Don't be like a fisherman who, having all the necessary tools, doesn't know what to do with them. Like a skillful fisherman who knows how to apply what he knows, you must learn to apply your thoughts, what you know of verse 1, to real life. To real life. And you know what that application is called? That application has a name. In fact, it has several names. We'll see one of them this morning. That application of your thoughts to real life, the first one is this. It is called unity. It is called unity. So he says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same what? Same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, even though the church at Philippi was faithful to the gospel, as Paul makes clear in chapter 1, verse 5, it was not without internal conflict, like all churches. Apparently, division was setting in the church. So, for instance, if you go to chapter 4 of Philippians, I want to show you this. Philippians chapter 4, if you read verses 2 and 3, Paul mentions two women by name. And no offense to the ladies here present, okay? This can apply to men as well, okay? But he says this in verse 1, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to do what? To agree in the Lord, to agree in the Lord. Euodia and Syntyche, they were not agreeing with each other on some specific matter. We don't know who was in the right or who in the wrong. Neither is it clear why Paul singled them out. It is not clear. However, one New Testament scholar suggests very intriguingly that one of these women might have been Lydia. Lydia, the seller of purple goods that appears for the first time in Acts chapter 16. She was one of the first converts to Christ in Philippi, and she was also the original hostess of the church in that city. Lydia was a woman with great influence within that community of believers. Lydia, though, had likely been a slave in her younger years and was likely now going by a different name, either Euodia or Syntyche. If this New Testament professor is correct, then the fighting between these two women was more than likely about status within the church, and cliques were beginning to form within the body of Christ. This would make much sense, especially in a highly competitive, classist Hellenist society such as the one they knew. If Lydia had developed important friendships through her business, then the struggle for status and the formation of cliques within the church would have become a major issue at the church in Philippi. So this is not a far-fetched scenario. What is clear from those verses is that Paul knew these two women very, very well. They were both fully devoted to the gospel, and they had even labored side by side with Paul for the sake of the gospel. These are not new converts. These are not new converts. They are women of proven character. The apostles thought very highly of them. Unfortunately, as we read in verse 2 of chapter 4, the flesh in them was winning the battle, and these otherwise faithful women found themselves at significant odds with each other. Why? Well, if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8, and you take that as your cue, then Euodia and Syntyche were forgetting their new life in Jesus. Or to say it differently in your notes, for Paul, division is wrong thinking expressing itself relationally. Division is wrong thinking expressing itself relationally. And it was wrong thinking because it was no longer rooted in the Trinity, which he mentions in verse 1. Euodia and Syntyche were being distracted from the main thing. There's a powerful argument to be made there. It's interesting because years ago I came across a book written, interestingly, by an atheist, a man who believes in evolution, and he wrote about the human brain. Or more specifically, he wrote about the left side of the human brain. I don't know how many of you have read books on the brain. It's not that interesting, but I thought this one was. His main argument is that the problems of the world have to do with the fact that the left hemisphere of the brain is taken over our lives, and the right side of the brain is losing its influence on the left side of the brain. It's actually quite a fascinating argument that he makes. But the more interesting idea that he proposes in his book is this, that the material brain, he says, due to its left side dominance, is actually creating bad situations for us in real life. The left side of the brain, he says, is responsible for many of our troubles. Now, even though the author was coming from a purely evolutionary perspective, I want to redeem some of his insights. I believe he was onto something when he said that. In fact, it was my reading of Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, that reminded me of that book. The Apostle Paul, if you think about it, he's confirming that wrong thinking is actually responsible for creating really bad situations in our real life. The author of that book seems to understand something quite profound, even if he's coming from a different angle. He's not that far from what the Apostle Paul is telling us in Philippians chapter 2. The thoughts you entertain in private often do become a relational reality, and in some cases, a relational nightmare, as we see in the case of Euodia and Syntyche. You see, everything we do in the final analysis is the product of our thinking. Everything we do in the final analysis is the product of our thinking. Euodia and Syntyche were thinking wrongly, inwardly, but the relationship was damaged outwardly. Outwardly. And what the author of that book calls the takeover of the left side of the brain, Paul calls the takeover of forgetfulness. It is forgetfulness that leads us to wrong thinking, which in turn leads us to bad situations such as damaged relationships and divisions. Euodia and Syntyche were not being skillful thinkers. Don't get me wrong. I believe that they had the right thoughts. They just didn't know how to think properly, how to apply. And so he says, if you can find encouragement in Christ, if you can find comfort from the Father's love, if you can find fellowship with the Spirit, and if you can find any affection and sympathy, then you, Euodia and Syntyche, have a responsibility. That's what Paul is saying. You, Euodia and Syntyche, you have a responsibility. You need to put those thoughts to work, and you must pursue unity. So Paul is saying basically this, I'm not here to give you a fish, says Paul. I need you to learn how to fish. I need you to put your thoughts, the things you know, to work. You know the truth. Now you must do the hard work of thinking what that means in practice. So let's draw a conclusion. Let's draw a conclusion. Faith in Christ is like the Pledge of Allegiance. You know the Pledge of Allegiance. When you say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, what are you doing when you make that pledge? You are assuming the responsibilities of being a certain kind of citizen of this country, even if only implicitly. That's what you're doing. In a much deeper sense, in your notes, when you confess Jesus as Lord, when you confess Jesus as Lord, meaning when you enter that sphere of Trinitarian life that Paul describes in verse 1, you are also assuming certain responsibilities. You are assuming responsibility for the way you, can you guess it? Think, for the way you think. You are assuming responsibility for the way you think. And no other event in history can provide you a better example of how to think properly than Christmas. No other event in history can provide you a better example of how to think properly than Christmas. Divisions, whether in the church, the family, marriage, etc., all of it begins in the mind. And so here's the invitation. Here's my invitation as we dive into chapter 2 in the next few weeks. On this Christmas season, let the incarnation of the Son of God become the central model for the way you think. Let the incarnation of the Son of God become the central model for the way you think. On this Christmas season, remember what you have been given, namely what you see in verse 5. You have been given the mind of Christ, and this is the mind we must cultivate. So look at the humble baby in that manger. who divested himself of eternal glory, who suffered and died as a man for our sins, and learn to think like him. That's the challenge of Christmas, nothing less. So a mindful of Christmas means, in the first place, unity, unity. But that's not all. Next Sunday, December 15th, as we dive into verses 3 and 4, we will see yet another point of application of a mindful of Christmas. Lord willing, we will reach the heart of it all on December 22nd when we come face to face with verses 5 through 8. In the meantime, what is the challenge? Let us pursue unity, be encouraged in Christ, be comforted by the Father's love, and enjoy fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Let us be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. That is what it means to have a mindful of Christmas. Let us pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for the miracle of Christmas and for the fact that this is not just a historical reality. It is not just something that happened thousands of years ago in a place far away from here, in a culture very different from ours. But we thank you for the fact that Christmas, the incarnation of your Son, the Word becoming flesh, is more than just history. It is here to change the way we think, to give us a new mind. And so I pray, Lord, that during this Christmas season, we will contemplate, we will meditate upon, we will consider the incarnation of Jesus. And we will change the way we think about ourselves, about others, and about you. So we pray above all things during this season that you will give us the mind of Christ, the one who was in the form of God and yet did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. Help us to be like the Lord Jesus, the one who died for us and rose again. And we pray these things in his glorious name. Amen.